Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of the reasons I enjoy getting together on New Year's Eve and talking about Bible prophecy is because it's a good way to start the year. Of all the things you could think about, of all the things you could desire or want to do in this coming new year, one of the best things we could do, I think, is to live 2010, not to try to lose weight, or not to try to, you know, stop this addiction or that struggle as much, or not even to, you know, think of doing more kind random acts every day. But I believe the superior, perhaps, New Year's perspective could come from Christians who really believe that Jesus Christ could come back today. If you live your life with that in mind, knowing that it's true that Jesus Christ really could appear and rapture his church out of here the very second that we're here, I mean, just boom, out of here. If we believe that, it will change the way we behave, not just losing weight or doing kind random acts of deeds of kindness or whatever, or even giving or tithing more or any of that stuff. But if you really do follow it like the Bible says, that we are to live with that anticipation of his return. And so it's a good way to kick in the new year and say, Lord, is this the year? Could this be the year? Now, you have to be careful with that, because over the centuries, there have been many people who've made predictions that the Lord would come back on a certain day or hour or year. It's interesting. You can go back and there's literally hundreds of times on this earth that people have predicted, and some fairly notable people. Maybe if you know your history, a guy named Bernard of Thuringia, calculated the end of the world would come in 992. And because he was respected and revered as one who knew such things, people geared up. And in 992, the world braced, at least the known world at that time, braced themselves for the end of all things. Pope Innocent III expected the second coming of Christ to come in 1284, 666 years after the rise of Islam. And so he figured, because it was 666, that you could calculate the begin of Islam and then find that you'd be taken back by the second coming, 1284. He obviously was wrong. Mathematician Michael Stifel calculated the day of the judgment would begin at 8 a.m. on October 19, 1533. He had to change his math. John Napier, the mathematician who, by the way, discovered logarithms. So this was not a slouch mathematically. Well known, famous, back in his day, predicted that the world would come to an end in 1688. Also had to change his math. Puritan Cotton Mather chose 1697 as the year of Jesus coming. William Miller, maybe you've heard of him, especially if you have a Seventh-day Adventist background. He really found a huge audience to follow his prediction that Jesus would return on October 22nd, 1844. And so they went up the mountain and waited, kind of like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin. And sadly, it was not the great appearing, but it actually became sort of derogatorily known as the great disappointment. Maybe you remember Gene Dixon. Ever optimistic and daring, this sort of a psychic that believed she had a God-given psychic ability. She predicted in 1970 that a comet would strike the earth in the mid-80s and a place where she knew the exact location where that comet would strike. But she was not willing to tell anybody where that would strike, but she knew it was somewhere in the 80s. Now, there's a lot that happened in the 80s. I was there. But there was no comet. I remember even in 1982, some were predicting, because there was an aligning of the planets in 1982, and surely that would be when the world would shake and quake and the return of the Lord would come, and people got really excited in 1982. But then another noteworthy time, and I can't believe it was a decade ago, everybody was gearing up for Y2K. Everybody but Athey Creekers, we were not gearing up for that, because it really seemed in many ways to be exactly not the time when the Lord would come back. Well, how can you know that, Brett? Well, the interesting thing about the appearing of the Lord and His return is it's going to be at an hour when you think not. And so if everybody thinks this is the day and the hour, then you can be pretty sure that's not going to be the day or the hour. It's kind of an interesting conundrum we have as far as reading the Bible. We kind of look at it and think, wow, you know, we can be sure when it's not. If you're saying it's going to be at midnight in 2000, January 1st, then we could be sure it wasn't. And sadly, there were people who really got sucked into that. In fact, you know, it's kind of sad to see even some of my favorite Bible teachers that I love, you know, I still like to hear them, but some even those guys kind of got caught up in the hoopla, and especially some of the prophecy guys that are really into that stuff, and they sold their possessions and built bunkers and got ready for the big crash of Y2K. We had a fella in our church. It was really sad. About a week before Y2K, I just said to the congregation, you know, that we need to be really careful not to get on this bandwagon. And I said, we need to just put our trust in the Lord and not be freaked out about this Y2K thing. And I said, this isn't a thus saith the Lord. I just told him, I said, but I don't think anything's going to happen on Y2K. And this man came up to me after that service. He was visibly shaking, angry. He says, I can't believe you've misled your congregation to destruction. And he was one who attended here every Sunday. And sadly, he was so convinced Y2K was the moment when the world was coming to an end that he sold his store. He had a store that was successful. He sold all the store and just kind of liquidated everything and bunkered down and got his guns and Cheerios and gold and stored them away. And you know, that was the last time I ever saw him. Really kind of a sad deal. That's a week before Y2K. These predictions, the day of when the Lord would come back, the list goes on and on as we look at what people have tried to do over the centuries. But what did our Lord have to say about this? You don't need to turn there. Stay here in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the Lord, He said in Matthew 24:36, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only the Lord knows when He's going to return. So if a man claims to know it, he's really in contradiction to Scripture. But He also said in Matthew 24:42, He said, watch therefore, for you know not. So you know not what hour your Lord doth come. What does it tell us to do? To watch and be ready in another passage. So even though we don't know the day or the hour, we are told to watch and be ready. And we're going to see some indications of what we are really called to do and what we're called to be as Christians in these days. And I believe the evidence of the seasons that we're in. I would never try to name a day or an hour. And I wouldn't even really be as presumptuous to say this is the year. And by the way, some people are gearing up for 2012. It's all about 2012. Maybe you saw the movie. I didn't. But because the Mayans, it was the Mayans. The Mayans had a calendar that ended in 2012. Now, here's the thing you have to understand about that. It's just like us. We have calendars that end at the end of December. That doesn't mean the end of the world is near. Because what we do is we make a new calendar with kittens on it and stuff like that. And you start a new year and a new calendar. It just so happens the Mayan calendar was a very long calendar. It just wasn't based on as much our 30-day system of months. And so there are some who really kind of freak out. Now, it's interesting. If you read the experts on the Mayan number system calendar and all that, they just say they would have made a new calendar. It's just like us. So it's funny how a lot of times, and sadly, it's biblical prophecy buffs that kind of get all hyped out about this kind of stuff. And much of the scientific or the anthropologic or the archaeological community, they all look at us and say, what a bunch of wackos. Now let me tell you where you can get into some of these interesting nuances. If you're one of those kind of people, don't look to the Mayans, look to the message of the Word of God. Because there's plenty there that is intriguing, exciting, amazing, supernatural, powerful, scientific. I mean, it's all right here. You don't have to look to the Mayans. And so I think it's possible that 2012 may not be the year the Lord would return. I believe it really could be 2010. But if it's not 2010, then next year I'm going to say, I believe it's going to be 2011. And if it's not then, I'm going to say 2012, but not because of the Mayans. You see, I think it's the Bible that gives us the hints. It's the scriptures that we look to find the hints of what's going to happen. Now, here's the thing that is great about the Bible. If you've been traveling with us through the Bible, one of the things you've noticed is the Bible is full of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Great prophecies, amazing prophecies. And so when we read prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, we should look at them with great care because the Bible's proven itself reliable. Unlike all other attempts at prophecy, whether you're Nostradamus or George Orwell, it doesn't matter. They're not even batting 50%. And yet the Bible's perfect. So that's why we look to the future. Now, what does the Bible say is going to be some of these next events that are happening on the prophetic timetable? I believe that one of the next things that's going to happen, and the thing that we as Christians get to look forward to, is the rapture of the church. Now, it's interesting because there are people who disagree very much with me on that. Good Christian people, by the way, who disagree on the pre-trib rapture viewpoint. And yet, I believe there's a reason why following the pre-trib view, that is the rapture before the tribulation, is a life changer more than any other view. It's the pre-trib view that says that's the next thing that could happen. There's an imminence there. In other words, you know, we don't have to see any more future events unfold for Christ to return for his church and rapture us out of here. We don't have to see a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. That's only if you're a post-tribber. You've got to see a temple. You also have to look for not Jesus Christ, but you have to look for the Antichrist if you're a pro-tribber, because that's going to come first. The Antichrist would come first before Jesus Christ if you're a post-tribber. What is that? Tribulation, trib, 7-year period the Bible tells us of. Most premillennialists believe it's either pre-trib or post-trib, and there's some people that have a mid-trib view as well, and it's a very intriguing view. But I would say as I read the Bible and the longer I study the scriptures, the more convinced I am that Jesus Christ is going to rapture his church out of this place before much of the rest of Bible prophecy is going to unfold. That's going to be one of the first things we can look forward to. There's a few things that might happen before the rapture of the church. We could talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the attack of a confederation of nations that are going to come against Israel, including Russia and Iran. We might talk about that a little bit tonight. Those things could happen perhaps before the rapture of the church, but don't necessarily have to happen before the rapture of the church. The rapture could be the next thing. Well, Brett, I don't even believe in the secret rapture. Have you heard people refer to it as the secret rapture? I don't know where they got that term. I've never called it a secret rapture. And the reason why is the Bible doesn't talk about a secret rapture. It talks about a very bold, amazing rapture, and it's right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Check it out. Let's take a look at this description of the rapture of the church. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there we begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now pause for a moment. Those that are asleep, kind of an idiom of speaking of those who have passed on before us. Those that are dead before us. And by the way, some people imply from this scripture that there's such a thing as soul sleep. That when you die, your soul goes into the ground and you sleep there until the resurrection. I don't believe in soul sleep because there's other scripture that controverts that. In fact, even the thief on the cross, there Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not after your soul sleeps for 1,000 years or whatever. No, it's today. And the Bible also says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when you die, I believe we go right to heaven. But there is kind of some confusion on that. But also, I love this, just kind of a freebie here that's thrown in there. He says that, you know, concerning those that are dead or asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Isn't it great being a Christian to know that heaven is real and that our loved ones, when they die, they go to heaven? I'm so glad that we are ones who have hope, because there are those who have no hope. And how painful that is. You know, just 2 nights ago, I was after fighting several hours of snow during Snowmageddon, as the newspapers and the news television agencies called it, Snowmageddon 09. After being on the freeway for several hours, I finally made my way up to Legacy Emmanuel. And as I was walking in, they pronounced one of our little boys from Athey Creek here dead. And it was a tough thing. And you know, it was interesting though, as I saw the family, you know, Jason and Shanti and the girls there, and I was just so impressed because they have the hope of heaven. They're a family that you could just see the joy of the Lord. Oh, sure, there was hurt and heartache. That was there too. But at the same time, there was kind of this inexplicable joy that you wouldn't see on an atheist. For the atheist, all you got is, well, that's the end of that. Nothing exists after that. And that's such a profound, profound loss. I don't know how people really deal with that. But this family, as we were there just praying around the bed there, as the little boy was laying there, is so, so great to know that he's with the Lord. And someday we'll all be with them together. That's the hope of heaven. That's the glory of heaven. I'm so thankful for that. And that's what this scripture says. We have the hope, but not everybody has that hope. Who's that? The people that don't believe. What a sad deal. Well, he says, I don't want you ignorant concerning these things. And by the way, this is the stuff that people are most ignorant about. Future times, eschatology, the study of the rapture of the church. There's a lot of ignorance, and this is one thing we're not supposed to be ignorant about, the Lord says. So he says, I wouldn't you that you be ignorant. For verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. Now the word there should be precede, as the newer translations put it. The word is precede, not prevent as much. So the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up there is in the Greek harpazo. In the Latin, it's raptus, where we get our word rapture. This is, by the way, I think where that idea of the secret rapture comes from. It's not a secret. It's just a word that you can say whatever you want. The rapture of the church, you could call it the raptus, or you could call it harpazo if you want to be weird. Or you could even call it being caught up. But what's going to happen? A trump's going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the idea is they are rising. That's a active present tense there. When a person dies, they have risen first. They are rising first. Even just like that little boy that I saw at the hospital the other night, he has risen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the idea is they are rising. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See, this end time stuff, it really, for the person who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, that's the prerequisite that's outlined right here in our text. You got to believe that. But if you're a believer in Jesus, then we will be caught up and we'll meet the Lord, and those who have risen first, those who have died and gone on before us, that we'll all have this heavenly meeting in the sky with the Lord Jesus Christ and with those who went on before us. That's going to be great. At the trump of God. Now, some of you post-tribbers or mid-tribbers might say, hey, Brett, wait a minute. The trump in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapters 8 through 11, there's some trumps there. And that seventh trump is this trump. So it's either mid-trib or it's post-trib rapture. We know that for sure because of the trumps blown there. Here's the problem with that theory. The trump of Revelation is a trump blown by who? Does anybody remember? Huh? An angel. And the trump of the angel is one thing, but here it says that it'll be the trump of God. I don't believe the trump of the angel is going to be as cool as the trump of God. God's got a honking trump. if you know what I mean. It's going to be a big blast, and it's going to be a much more beautiful trump than the trump of Revelation. In fact, that seventh trump in the book of Revelation only brings about suffering and pain. So really, one of the things we have to remember is there is a difference between the trump of God and the trump of the angel defined there in the book of Revelation. For you Bible students, you can kind of think on that for a bit. But here we see the rapture of the church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, but he's not going to touch ground. He's not going to touch the earth. The rapture of the church is where we will be taken up and we will meet him in the sky. And the reason I point that out is because the rapture of the church is not a coming of Christ or an advent of Christ. The first time he came was when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, the first advent, the first coming of Christ. His second coming, that will be after the tribulation period, those 7 years. 7 years of tribulation, it's a time where God pours out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's a time of horrible judgment. They were calling it Snowmageddon 09. There's going to be 100-pound hailstones piling on this planet during that tribulation period. That's going to be Snowmageddon back then when that happens during the tribulation, not 2 inches of snow. Now, that tribulation period, at the end of that 7 year period, that's when Revelation 19 describes how Jesus Christ will come. And he's going to come in might and power, and he's going to come as a conquering king, and he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. We're going to come with him. And we're going to come and do battle against those who have warred against him. And that's a whole nother discussion. So the timeline for you thinkers and Bible students, you can kind of picture this. The next thing on the list pretty much needs to be the main event is that rapture of the church where believers in Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, they will be taken up and meet him in the sky. And then I believe they will be taken into that 7 year honeymoon called the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's where the church, who's called the bride of Christ in the scriptures, that we attend that marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ. We enjoy that feast in heaven. And I just can't wait for that. That's going to be wonderful. You can eat all you want, maybe not even gain a pound, you know, but just enjoy and feast and enjoy. Now, after that time of that marriage feast of the Lamb, I believe that's when, after that 7 year period of earth, and by the way, there's some kind of crazy things you have to think about if you really want to get into it. Whenever we are raptured, we are forever going to be with him. Did you see that with right here? It says in verse 17, we which alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, here's a little nuance maybe you haven't thought about. Because, you know, we clumsily say 7 year period of tribulation on this earth. We get raptured up. And we say a 7 year honeymoon in heaven, that's actually a little clumsy, and I'll tell you why. Because a day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So when you are with the Lord, I believe we start to dwell in a way that he's been forever. He's eternal. In other words, he exists outside of time. He's not restricted to the rules of time that we are restricted to here in these bodies and here on this earth. We are restricted to days, months, and years as our planet rotates and circles around the sun and tilts on its axis. We're restricted to those kinds of numbers. But there is an interesting thing. Science have found that if something is affected by time, it must have mass. One of the things that's in you that they can't weigh, that doesn't have mass, is your soul. It's kind of like your software for you computer geeks. There's the hardware that is limited to time, but your software, it's massless. It doesn't have any weight. And so there's this interesting theory that Einstein even dabbled with about anything that doesn't have mass is not restricted to time. But your soul, when we are out of these bodies and with the Lord, interesting, we're going to be with him and with the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Ecclesiastes 3:15-16 talks about how the things that God has already done have not yet happened. And the things that are not yet have already come to pass. And you start to short circuit and you think, what is he talking about there? God exists outside of time. Now, so all that talk about the rapture and us being there for 7 years, who knows how long that's going to be, really? What, even using the word long is wrong. It's more of an existence with Christ that is for a time that we're just going to trust that he knows what it's all about. So it gets really interesting. And here's another thing that might just shock you. Could it be, because God exists outside the reins of time, when you die, could it be that you'll get to heaven or be with the Lord at the same time, and I use the word time loosely, at the same time of the rapture of the church? Well, Brad, that doesn't make sense. Well, remember, he's outside of time. And who's going to meet us in the air? See, you know, you're saying, Brett, you mean if somebody died in 1971 and they went to with the Lord, they're going to wait there in the middle of the sky from 1971 till the rapture of the church? Well, no, that's from our perspective. But I wonder if when we die, if we all kind of get to heaven at the same time because we're outside of time. You're with me? Now, that's interesting because you think, oh, poor grandma, she's waiting for us in heaven all these years. But you can trust that she's not. Because I believe she's not stuck to those rules. Pretty exciting stuff, if you ask me. But meanwhile, we are restricted to that time frame. And so the rapture of the church in our timeline, that's the first event. Then that will kick into gear that period called the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation, last half of it kind of referred to as the Great Tribulation. And those 7 years are going to be brutal. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 defines for us that. But then, after the rapture of the church, the 7 year period of tribulation on earth, then Christ returns, and that kicks into a gear what the Bible refers to as the millennial kingdom, when Christ will come again, second coming, ruling and reigning on this earth. Now, this time frame, you know, and there, like I said, there's variations, mid-trib or post-trib rapture, and then there's some other ones that I don't even really want to go into tonight, amillennialism or the preterist view, which pretty much takes all the literal prophecies of the Bible and allegorizes them or says that they have already come to pass. And I very strongly reject that view. And I'll tell you why. It's real simple. Because Bible prophecies are literally being fulfilled right under our noses today. The preterist and the amillennialist will ask us to say, what a coincidence that Israel became a nation in 1948 because all those prophecies are already done. That's just a coincidence. And oh, what a coincidence, Russia and Iran are getting together and aligning themselves, and they hate, or Iran hates Israel. What a coincidence that the Bible said that was going to happen in the last days. You have to kind of really work it to believe that the prophecies of the Bible are not, they're either already accomplished or they're not to be taken literally. That's just too much of a stretch. That takes more faith to believe in those coincidences just than to believe prophecy's real and the Bible knows what it's talking about. So all that said, the rapture of the church, it's right here defined for us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then you say, Brett, that's great, but how will we know when the rapture of the church is going to kick into gear? Well, Paul doesn't leave it hanging right there. In fact, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, let's take a peek ahead into that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, this is another place in the Bible among many where the Bible infers that we may not know the day or the hour, but we will have some idea of the times and the seasons. So that's why it's important not just to blow it off. Say, well, we don't know when the Lord's coming back anyway, so why even try? That's a mistake. He says, I don't even need to write to you of the times and seasons because you've already been given that. And one of those chapters is Matthew 24, where we read about the times and the seasons. And Jesus gave that Olivet discourse to his disciples. And he gave some very clear descriptions of the times of the end. Things like earthquakes in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars and stuff like that. Do you guys see any of that going on around the world? Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places? Yeah, Jesus said when that stuff gets cranking on, then Jesus told us it'll come upon the world like a woman in travail in childbirth and in labor pains is the idea. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. How does a woman go through childbirth and child pains? It comes with labor pains. You know the baby's coming when the labor pains become more frequent and people time them. You time them for those of you who never had a baby. You time them and the closer they get together, these labor pains, That means the baby's about to come. And they're painful moments. The earth has been experiencing labor pains for centuries. You know, maybe you could look at it like World War I was a mondo labor pain. World War II, maybe the Vietnam War. You could even talk about some of the wars and rumors of wars we're seeing right now in the world. It's all part of that labor pain process. But someday, Jesus is coming. And those labor pains are an indication of that. In fact, here in Thessalonians, he's going to refer to that same childbirth process. So verse 1, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, question, when who shall say? They, not us. When they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Bible tells us that day is going to come as a thief in the night, but for the believer who's walking in the light as he is in the light, you and I, we're not going to be taken as by a thief. Because we're going to be, I believe, not even part of much of this whole discussion, especially the tribulation period. So we're not walking in darkness, we're walking in light. So what does it say? It says it'll come upon them, and we will not walk in darkness. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. Now, I want you to kind of keep those images in your mind. A watchfulness and a sobriety. You don't want to be just kind of taking things lightly, or, you know, the figurative imagery is just, you know, getting tipsy and drunk with all the stuff of this world. You're to be alert and watching and waiting. That's one of the admonitions we as a church are given here by the Apostle Paul concerning the end times. To be watchful, to be children of the light, to be sober. For verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a key part of our understanding. The tribulation is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. The last verse there in Revelation chapter 6 tells us that. It's the wrath of the Lamb. You say, Brett, the wrath of the Lamb? That doesn't sound so scary. Picture a cute, cuddly little lamb there and the wrath. Lambo? What are you talking about? Well, don't be mistaken by that. Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. But that's in his first coming. When he comes in his second coming, and the great tribulation is going to be full of the wrath of the Lamb, which it's not going to look like a little cuddly little lamb. It's going to look like fire and destruction, earthquakes and death, famine. I mean, radically hard things are going to come to this earth. Well, Brett, I don't like that. I don't think God's mean, and he wouldn't do anything like that. If God is love, he would never pour out his wrath on the world. But God is love, and he did everything apart from forcing us to be believers. He's given you free will. You can choose to follow Jesus Christ, or you can reject Jesus Christ. It's your choice. He's a very loving God. He wouldn't be loving if he forced you to follow him. But in order for you to follow him, there's really another choice. You can follow him, or you can go your own way, and your own way will bring about death and destruction. And there's wrath that will be poured out. Now, by the way, did you know that wrath of God is poured out upon all sin? Upon every sin that was ever committed? You're saying, Brett, I'm going to be in big trouble. If that's true, well, it is true, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ came, and the wrath that was meant for you, Jesus bore on Calvary. That's the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we as Christians talk about Calvary and the cross, because that's where he took my sin, and was the wrath of God was poured out there. For that reason, why would God have you go through the time of God's wrath being poured out upon a world that rejects him? Why would he have you as a Christian go through the tribulation or the great tribulation if he's already paid the price for you? The point is, he would not. God has not appointed you unto wrath, our scripture tells us right here, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So those that say we're going to go through the tribulation, I disagree with them on so many points, but of one of the great points, this is one of them, we are not appointed to wrath. We will not be here during that time period of the great tribulation. And man, that's a great bit of news for me and for you. I'm thankful for that. So the wrath, it was poured out upon all sin. Just your sin, if you're a Christian, was taken on the cross. For those who reject the cross, they're going to be a part of the wrath of the Lamb, and I wouldn't want to have that on my future. So what does the Bible say? You're not appointed to wrath. Verse 10, it says, who Jesus Christ died for our sins, died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. You know, if I had to tell you, if I was a post-tribber, I'd have to come up here and say, okay, you guys, you know, rapture of the church is coming, and there's going to be 100-pound hailstones, and death, and famine, and disease, and two-thirds of everyone on the earth is going to die, and you'll probably see, if you survive, you'll see, two out of every three of your loved ones die. But be encouraged. Would you feel very encouraged? Or would you be totally freaked out? You see, that's the bottom line. Why does the Bible say twice here concerning the rapture of the church to comfort one another? Verse 18 of chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also you do. So, that's what we're doing tonight. I want to comfort you and tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I do not believe you're appointed under the wrath of the Lamb. And that's why, one reason among many, that I believe we're going to be taken up out of here. And that's the glory, that's the hope that we have. Now, with all that said, the Bible tells us that we will know the signs of the times and the seasons that we're in. How do we know those things? There are hundreds of biblical pointers, hundreds of biblical topics that we could talk about. And some I'm not even going to have to go into tonight. Hopefully you're well-versed enough to know there's certain things that just are kind of a done deal. Like, for example, you know, I remember even 20 years ago, Bible pastors, and we were all talking about, you know, the mark of the beast. And the reason that was so intriguing is because, you know, for a long time they thought people would have 666 and a permanent marker written on your forehead. Don't take the mark. If you smell marker ink, man, run for your lives. But then the UBC code symbol came out, and everybody's like, it's gonna be bars. That's what it's gonna be. You'll scan your forehead, man. It'll be great. No. That came and kind of went, and then we started talking about biochips. And it's interesting now because we could go into not only biochips, but we could talk about the patterns that are on your skin. And scans that are being done now that are so high tech, it's going way past things that I could even begin to talk about here, about how we could mark, tag people. And you know, I used to have to try to explain why people would be marked in this world. Why would anybody want a chip in their head, or why would anybody want to be sort of tagged in a way to identify? Well, there's so many reasons now that we have, you don't even really need to talk about people being lost, children or elderly folks, or buying and selling is becoming such a hassle because nobody wants to use cash anymore, so credit cards are great, but credit cards can be lost. We could talk about how it makes so much sense to do what the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation, how if you won't be able to buy or sell unless you join up with a world leader that's coming and buy and sell using this mark that the Bible talks about. I'm not even going to go into that because all the technology has been around now for decades. I mean, that could happen, and I believe that could happen in fairly short order. And by the way, if there was ever something that would make a mark seem logical, is if a giant happening took place on the earth where millions of people were raptured up out of this world and suddenly disappear. It would start to make a lot of sense to know where people are at and what they're doing. And I believe there's, you know, some people say that's still a pretty big stretch. The mark of the beast, come on. Buying and selling, international currency. All that stuff seems so far-fetched, but nobody's laughing anymore. And people just go, yeah, it could happen. In fact, non-Christians talk about it all the time. So I don't have to go into all that stuff, but there are several topics I'd like to just kind of touch on, because there are issues that are unfolding even right now, and perhaps I would say maybe even things to watch in 2010. Some of those things are, I believe, right here near where we've been reading here in 1 Thessalonians. Why don't you flip the page over to 2 Thessalonians? And one of those events that's coming down, and I believe the world stage is really being prepared by the Lord for a massive event that the Bible talks about. Now, this event doesn't have to happen until after we're raptured and taken out of here. So you say, Brett, why would we care about that then? Because we, seeing the signs of the times, we might see some of the precursors to some of these events. You know, for example, one event that we could talk about is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible says that's going to happen during the tribulation period. There will be a temple at the midpoint of the tribulation, in the middle of those 7 years, exactly 1,290 days or 3.5 years, right in the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a temple for the Jews on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that's going to be quite a deal. I mean, to do that, it's going to take some doing. But you say, Brett, that, we're still years from that, maybe centuries. Those Muslims, that's the third most holy site in all of Islam. How are the Jews going to build their temple there on the Temple Mount? The Bible even tells us that this coming world leader is going to somehow broker a peace deal and sign a covenant or a treaty, if you would, with the Jews. Interestingly enough, the Jews are very ready to build their temple. There's a whole group of people in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. And they've been saving and preparing all the implements of the temple worship. They're ready to go. All they need is a political green light. Now remember, all this doesn't have to happen until after we're long gone. But the stage is set. But even more so, perhaps to watch in the world scene today, the stage being set for that coming world leader. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see what the prediction is of this coming world leader. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." There's two events mentioned there. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of us by him. What two events are being talked about there? The rapture is mentioned there and the second coming. Good. It's both mentioned. Not in consecutive order, however. Because it says here that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would seem to talk about the second coming of Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. You say, well, see, that's the order. The rapture of the church is after the second coming. But you got to read the rest of the chapter and realize what exactly is being said. It says in verse 2, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this man of sin and the son of perdition is none other than this world leader that's coming, who's got several names in the Bible. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's also called Antichrist. That's a term that I'm starting to kind of try to low profile, because it's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. It's the one that sort of stuck. And so Christians all over have this view of the Antichrist. And it's like this very wicked, evil imagery that they have. You got to understand, this coming world leader is not going to look like the Wicked Witch of the West. He's actually going to be, according to the Bible, followed by the world. The world's going to love him. He's going to be slick. The Bible says his mouth will be able to speak great things, and the world will listen to him and believe every word he says. So don't be deceived into this word Antichrist, thinking he's a little guy with pitchfork and red pajamas. He is He is a very sinister being, yes, but he's not going to look that way. You know, it's interesting because the devil is an angel of light, the Bible says. I have a hunch this guy's going to be Mr. GQ, but at the same time, he's going to sort of have a personality that people are going to like and people are going to want to listen to. Well, so it says here that he's going to come, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this is speaking of an event. Matthew's gospel tells us about it. Daniel's prophecy tells us. It's called the abomination of desolation. It's when the Antichrist, this world leader, will come into the temple and set himself up as God, to be worshipped as God. It's talked about in the book of Revelation and Daniel and in Matthew 24, all talked about the abomination of desolation. By the way, the Bible even gives you a little story in history that pictures that event. It's that Maccabean revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes. The book of Daniel refers to that story and then jumps into the future story of the coming of the Antichrist. So for you Bible students, if you want to know how that's going to go down, read the book of Daniel. And we have a lot of info on this event that's talked about right here in verse 4, the abomination of desolation. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He says, don't you remember? I already talked about this. And verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this description of this coming world leader, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. He's also called the Assyrian or the little horn. There's all kinds of names throughout the Bible you'll get about this coming world leader. And what he will do is deceive many. It's what Satan does, by the way. He's called the deceiver. That's one of his names. And so you say, Brett, what's all this stuff about mystery of iniquity and letting and all that stuff? Well, it's kind of interesting. It does kind of give us sort of the order of events. Did you see that? He says, verse 6, and now you know that what withholdeth, what's holding back, that he might be revealed. There's something that's holding back this world leader right now from coming into this world and doing his thing. There's something that's holding that back. Now, when you play tennis and you serve, and when the ball hits the net, what do you call that? Let. It's a word we don't use except in tennis, but it's something they used actually earlier in Old English. And so here that word is being employed. There's something that's letting, that's holding back, like a net in tennis. What's holding that, the Antichrist, this coming world leader? Check it out. It says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he doth already work, only he now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So then there's the big question, who's the he's? And there's all kinds of debate about this, but it's kind of interesting because if you look at it, it says here, now he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I believe it's possible that that is referring to the thing that's letting, that's holding back the Antichrist, and that is none other than the church, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is letting by the work of the Spirit through the church. Now, when the church is raptured, when we are taken out of the way, suddenly, I believe, Antichrist will be ushered into the scene because the church will not let any longer. It's kind of interesting that it's the church that's holding back these final events. And man, we could get into discussions about all the Bible sayings about, you know, how the Jews will be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles. This Gentile age that's called the church that many of us are Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ. When we're taken up out of here, there's no longer going to be that letting, that holding back, but it's actually going to be, gone. Once it's gone, Antichrist is going to have free reign. And there's not going to be very many people on the earth at that point who will actually care that the Bible description of the Antichrist is unfolding as we speak. You say, Brett, there's not very many people. Won't there be no one? If the rapture of the church happens, well, you got to remember, there's probably, sadly, people sitting in this room tonight who's hearing me yak on about this Antichrist figure and the rapture of the church. Cuckoo, these guys have really lost their minds. And if you're listening to this, and or if you're watching on Ustream, you're probably going, what is that guy talking about? Come on. When all this comes down, and as soon as millions of people disappear, and then some world leader comes, you can know. And I believe there's going to be not only thousands, but perhaps millions of people who will know. And I'll tell you why. Because many of us have shared this teaching with our friends, our loved ones, and our family members. And hopefully, during that time called the tribulation, there's still time for them to be saved during that 7-year period. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be brutal. Anybody who believes during the tribulation period, the Bible says they're called the tribulation saints in the book of Revelation 6 through 19. These are the people that were not raptured. They were not part of the church, but they will believe during that time. And it's going to have huge reasons why they'll get saved. The Bible says even angels will be flying across the sky saying, repent and turn to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's pretty good evangelism. You know what I mean? So people will get saved. You say, well, Brett, if that's true, then I'll just kind of watch you guys be weird right now. And then if it comes to pass, then I'll just be saved during that time instead of this time. But see, right now being a Christian is relatively easy and it doesn't cost you. Are you sure of your willpower to, even though you can't do it right now, do you really think that during that time of the tribulation where the Bible says it will cost you dearly if you're a Christian during that time, even to the point of where those that believe, the Bible says they will be taken, and especially those who reject this mark of the beast, this mark of this Antichrist, they will be beheaded. Oh, come on, Brett, who beheads people anymore? Lots of people. They just don't live in America. And we could get into that. We might, about Islam and how there's no greater way to kill somebody than with the edge of a knife or a sword. And really, it's interesting that the Bible says that's the way it's going to happen. And so I would say be a Christian now and it's easy. Get raptured and go and enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb with us. Because being on this earth during the time of the tribulation is not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be brutal. And so here we're told of this coming world leader. The church is now letting, but when it's taken out of the way, verse 7, then that wicked will be revealed who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, that raises a big question. Who is this world leader? Is he on the scene today? Is it Obama? Now, I got to say something. I appreciate YouTube for, you know, that really hurt, Charlie, and stuff like that. You know, for some of those YouTube things, I'm thankful. One of the things I'm not really thankful for is some of the YouTube things that Christians put on there, like, did you know in Luke that if you use the word, but you can't use the Greek word, you have to use the Arminian word, and if you use the Arminian word and then translate it to the Hebrew and then bounce it back into Greek, it means bama. The word is bama, the lightning, talking about the lightning of Satan. Have you guys heard that? Have you guys seen that? If you haven't seen it, good. Because there's a lot of good people that watch that and go, wow, the Bible says Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Now, if you're wrong about that, you're going to feel really bad. Calling someone Satan is not the nicest, most Christian-loving thing to do. And that's why something we should never do is name, this is the Antichrist. Now, I got to tell you, though, there's something about this. I do believe it's interesting that there are so many characters and figures that you can watch in the world, on the world scene today, that could fit that bill. I would never say this is the one, but boy, there's a lot of interesting leaders around the world, and even in the Middle East or even in Europe, that you could kind of look and say, wow, you know, you could see how that would happen. And let me just tell you, we don't even need to see how it would happen. I'll tell you why. Did anybody know who Barack Obama was even 5 years ago? Nobody ever even heard of him, but his popularity skyrocketed so fast in a profound kind of way, not just here in the United States, but all over the world. Barack Obama became really, really popular really, really fast. And the reason some Christians and people who've jumped to conclusions, he's Satan in the flesh, is because they just really haven't read their Bible. They don't really understand the Bible's description of who this person will be. And I also don't think we should try to name him until, you know, you see him standing in the temple or whatever, if you're left behind, and saying, I am God, worship me. Okay, that's the Antichrist. Tag him then. But be really careful. And sadly, there's so many times over the centuries where Christians have tried to name who the Antichrist. You know, I've heard it was going to be Ronald Reagan. I heard it was going to be the Pope, and I heard it was going to be this guy or that guy or the other. And I think we have to be really cautious about that. But here's the thing, no matter what you think about, Barack Obama, there are some interesting things that he has done that sort of fit with that coming world leader. I'm not saying he is that one. And you can like Barack or you can not like him. It doesn't matter with what I'm talking about here. But it's not just me, but even in the news, there was an article that came out where Obama is very much coming on the scene, not just as a leader in the United States, but in the world. This article from WorldNet Daily, Obama's world tour was planned as a high point of his campaign, with the candidate retracing the footsteps of the great presidents of the past, hobnobbing with world leaders, and as one pundit put it, quote, making the Europeans love us again. Obama drew huge crowds in Berlin, where he addressed them, oddly enough, as fellow citizens of the world. It was a typically flowery Obama speech, but it hit an unexpectedly sour note when he dramatically intoned, listen, people of Berlin, he said, people of the world, this is our moment. This is our time. With an eye toward the future and with resolve in our hearts, let us remember this history and answer our destiny and remake the world once again. Those are some pretty big words. I mean, for a man to say, this is our time, he's implying, well, we can't be real sure exactly what he's implying, but many people took it to mean that by him and his leadership and the rest of the world coming together, that this is our time. We're gonna rebuild this world and make it a new place, a better place. Pundits on both sides are trying to sort out what he was saying. It was a great speech, they said, many of them. If somebody is running for president of the world, but it was too much, even for a compliant and Obama-friendly press corps, they said it was too much. It wasn't overly well received when he made those statements. The London Sunday Times online ran a brilliant satire piece called, quote, he ventured forth to bring the light into the world and failed. Now that's kind of interesting. America has never faced so many difficulties. We are facing some really tough times right now with, in fact, as long as I can remember, I think we're at a peak, and maybe we're lulled into this false sense of security, but as I see the news and what we're tangled up in, these are some of the worst times that I've seen in my lifetime. And it has to do with the war with Al-Qaeda, the Islamic terror that's ramping up. I saw the head of security for New York City on the news today as they were preparing for security in New York City to drop the ball in Times Square. And they've had to ramp up security higher because this has been the worst year for terror ever. And the New York security say, man, we've got to ramp it up. And they've got all kinds of high-tech, high-dollar equipment to scan for toxic agents and bombs and all kinds of things. They're doing their best in New York City to try to keep terror from happening, but they're confident that people will try, as they have in the subways and all around the world, acts of terror. So the Iran crisis, Afghanistan, nuclear proliferation, something that we used to be afraid of, but Americans have become somewhat numb to. The rising price of oil, the falling dollar, enemy acronyms that I would call enemies, OPEC, NAM, OIC, UN. I believe a lot of these agencies are weakening America and weakening our ability to be free Americans who believe in Jesus Christ and worship Him. These are interesting times we're living in. Obama is correct in saying that the world is ready for someone like him. He's right to say that the world needs to come together, because the Bible says that's what is going to happen. Only it's going to be not around Obama. It's going to be around this coming world leader. And I believe Obama is just a bit of a taste to see how the world can really fall in love with a certain leader. So don't get me wrong. Don't go telling people, Brett said Obama's the Antichrist, because I said exactly the opposite. I said he is not the Antichrist. However, seeing the way the world can rally in a short amount of time, that should wake us up and realize it could happen. That leader could be on the world scene today. The Bible says that such a leader will soon make his appearance on the scene. And I believe that we've seen a bit of a foretaste even this past year in the reception that he got. The Antichrist will probably stand in some European venue, just like he did. And he will address the people of the world, according to what the Bible says. You will expect not a greeting that went sour, like it did with Obama, as the pundits said, but actually the coming world leader, it'll be a roaring success. And the world will follow this coming world leader. The Bible calls that leader the Antichrist, and it's possible that even now we are making his acquaintance. Maybe you see him in the news. It's kind of fun to watch. There's all kinds of trends that we can follow and see. One is that coming world leader. We see the stage set. The world is not happy with its leaders right now. No matter where you go, we're not happy. Even Obama, even among the left and the liberal side of things, is losing popularity and at a rate that we have not yet seen. Now, some people get all excited. Oh yeah, great. I'm not saying it's a good thing that he's not popular or that he's not succeeding in some of those things that he thought he would or said he would. But it is interesting that even those who thought there was hope and change through Obama, as Christians, we know it's not through a Republican, not through a Democrat or an independent. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I hope that Obama can make some good decisions and make some good things happen in this country. I really do pray for that. But I do believe that the stage is set, not here in America only, but all over the world, where people are frustrated with their leaders. And I believe the world will jump on board readily when that guy comes and says, follow me. We'll make the world united, and we'll bring the economies together, and we'll bring the religions together. And that's one of those things that I think is something we need to watch next year, is this ecumenical movement and this mashing together of world religions. It's a huge thing that's happening, and nobody's really talking about it. And in our next session, we're going to take a little break right now. In our next session, we'll jump into some more of those signs of the times, things to watch in 2010.